Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Just a moment, we'll read together from the Word of God there. Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 5 through 13. It's good to see everyone. Several people have asked about Janice and her trip to Texas, and she has returned, and her mother continues to a gradual decline. We continue to appreciate your thoughts and prayers for her and my father-in-law. But also this morning, Janice is not able to be with us because Joshua woke up with a fever this morning, so she's at home with him. So if you're wondering about her whereabouts, that's where she is. But I'm so glad to be here this morning, so glad to see every one of you. It's a joy for us to be able to gather in the presence of God, in the presence of our brothers and sisters, to worship and honor Him who has given us life and every good thing, and to do so in the company of those who share the same love and commitment and faith in God through His Son Jesus. And so it is an honor and a privilege every Lord's Day for us to be together. I know because it comes 52 times a year, and many of us have seen many years come and go, it becomes something that can easily become a mindless routine. There's nothing wrong with a routine. There's nothing wrong with a ritual. Life is filled, and necessarily so, with routine and ritual. But we do not ever want those routines and rituals, when they're of this importance, to become matters that are mindless or heartless. So let us continually remind ourselves of the good things the Lord has done for us and what a joy and privilege it is for us to be able to be together. Again, we welcome our visitors. We're glad that you're here with us. If there's anything we can do for you, particularly as it pertains to your relationship with God and how we might be able to assist you through a scriptural study or through simply sitting down and talking and sharing with you the struggles or difficulties that you may be having in life, we would be delighted to do that. And all you have to do is ask. We're in the middle right now of a short series of lessons that have to do with our assembly, our public assembly, as we come together. And we're going to talk a little bit this morning about prayer in the assembly. And I appreciate so much the songs that John has led us in that have been so appropriate for this subject. And this is an important topic, as all of these are. And we want to consider what the Scriptures have to say to us about offering prayer to God in general, and then making specific application this morning to the leading of public prayer. However, I would say, as a matter in which we begin, as we think about our public prayers and praying, that though one man will lead each of our prayers at a time, all of us, as we are assembled together, are joining ourselves with that person in prayer. It's not just one person praying, but they are literally leading us in prayer. And so, as our brothers come before us to pray, we need to make sure that we don't check out emotionally, that we don't check out mentally, that we don't check out spiritually, but that we give our thoughts and hearts to them as they direct them, so that when the end of that prayer comes, we can heartily offer up our amen and make the prayer a poignant moment before the throne of grace, as we are a gathered people in His presence to express as one man and one woman, one body of people, the adoration and appreciation of our hearts as we make our requests made known to God. Okay, well, let's look at Matthew, the 6th chapter. Beginning in verse 5, Jesus here instructs us in prayer and what kind of prayer is an appropriate sort of prayer. And He also warns us about certain kinds and ways and manners of prayer that are entirely inappropriate under any circumstance. And so, very instructive for our purposes this morning. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I want us to simply make a few observations about this, and I intend for my remarks this morning to be to the point and relatively brief. I've had a number of remarks lately that I seem to have become more verbose as of recent months, and so I'll attempt to curb that a little bit this morning, because I do want to keep these comments tight. I want them to be memorable, and I hope that they will help all of us who have a part in leading the assembly, and particularly in the area of prayer. Well, first of all, in this text, I think we should notice in the prayer that Jesus gives us as a model, who is addressed? Who is being addressed? Who is the person to whom the prayer is being offered? Very important question. Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven." As we lead any prayer, private or public, and public in particular, where we are prone to run into the danger of praying in order to be heard by men, that we remember that it is not to men that we are praying, but to God. Now, it's always appropriate, as any time we speak or say anything publicly, to be mindful of those present. We want to take into account, as we lead a public prayer, that that's what we're doing. We aren't leading a private prayer in public, but we are leading the congregation together in prayer, but we are not praying to the congregation. We ought not to have one eye on God and one eye on the back row, wondering whether or not we're sounding really good to people. Jesus warns us against that, and he says here not to make our prayers, to offer them in such a way as to try to impress the multitudes, to try to impress the crowd. If we do that, and we are able to succeed in doing that, and people are truly impressed by the words that we offer, then Jesus tells us that's the full extent of our reward. God's not impressed by that. He isn't pleased by that. There will be no reward forthcoming from Him as a result of prayer offered with an eye to impressing people. So as we pray, we want to pray to God. It's always been interesting to me, and this is something that is absolutely true with me, and I think it's true with most people. I don't get nervous when I pray in private. Do you? Do you get all nervous? Start kind of getting shaky and trembly, and sweat start popping out on your forehead. Adrenaline start to rush through your veins when you're going into your prayer closet to pray privately to God. I don't think very many people do. Perhaps more of us should, but we don't. And yet when we are called upon to lead a public prayer, we can become very nervous. And I think the reason for that is often we have a greater fear of man than we do a fear of God. But our I'm not saying all of that is entirely wrong. That's part of our human nature. But we need to be mindful that we are praying to God. Jesus is addressing God. I think it's informative also for us to notice the way that he addresses God. And that is, it is intimate, but not chummy. In other words, Jesus addresses God as His Father, our Father in heaven. We often begin prayers, our Heavenly Father, entirely appropriate way to address Him, for that's what He is. But that expression, from what I have read, would have been a bit of a shocker to a lot of people in Jesus' day. The Jews didn't call God Father. It was far too intimate an expression for them. And yet Jesus boldly does so. When we find Him when He is praying privately Himself, and we have a record of His prayer in the garden, His prayer is Abba Father, using an Aramaic term there to describe a very close, loving, filial relationship that a child would have toward his parent. Our Father in heaven, Abba, Father, dearest Father might be one good translation of that expression that Jesus uses. So we are addressing one who loves us, who cares for us, who is eager to hear from us. God, everywhere in Scripture, invites us to pray, and so we should be eager to come before Him and do so with the intimacy of a child coming before his father. We do so with respect. We do so with love and appreciation. But we don't do so in a chummy sort of way. We address our fathers in a way differently than we might address our peers. And we certainly should address our Father in heaven with the greatest reverence, with the greatest deference, with the greatest respect for who He is. And that should always be a part of it. And so we're not wanting to be breezy, ultra-casual in our prayer. But at the same time, Jesus does not use any special religious terms, really, in this prayer. Maybe a little bit. He says, "Our Father who art in heaven, our Father in heaven, holy is your name." We don't use the word holy all the time, but holy or set apart is your name. Recognizing that God is in a category by Himself. And so He honors, He recognizes the position and place of God. But He doesn't fill His prayer with all kinds of religious speak. He doesn't alter His language as he speaks to the Father. It's not casual language, but it's not an entirely different kind of vocabulary either. I believe that's instructive for us. I think we should also notice, as we look at the prayer that Jesus gives us here, the length of His prayer. Jesus uses an economy of words. I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2, which says, "God is in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." And He says that in the context of our drawing near to the house of God. We need to be careful about what we say, and the point is not to try to impress God by word count. And going on and on and on endlessly is something that might be impressive to some men, but it doesn't seem to get much traction with God. Again, here in chapter 6 of Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, He says, "Don't be like the hypocrites," but He also says afterwards, "Don't be like the pagans, who think that they will be heard for their many words." Their many words. The pagans thought they could wear God down. They thought that by saying their mantras over and over and over again, somehow they could get somewhere with God, that He would somehow be impressed by the volume of words that they used. But Jesus simply says, don't do that. Don't think like a pagan who thinks that it's volume that gets you somewhere with God. He also says, don't be like the Jewish hypocrites of His day, the religious elite of His day, who also prayed long prayers, He says, for pretense. In other words, they were pretentious people, pretending to be one thing when they are another, and in reality are trying to impress men with their long words. God's not impressed by that, and so the carnal flesh can be very religious. We may think of carnality as being the opposite of religion, but there is a kind of carnality that is extremely religious, that exudes religion. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus is condemning here. And He says, do not for a pretense make a long prayer. What religious men esteem is not necessarily what God esteems. John Randolph put it this way: the religiously self-righteous are like a dead mackerel on the beach at midnight. In the moonlight, they simultaneously shine and stink. Wonderful expression there. Imagine a fish washed up on the beach, moonlight at night. There it is, shimmering in the darkness, moonlight, and then you get closer, and the closer you get, the smellier it becomes. We don't want to be like this. And so, economy of words are employed by Jesus, but also, as I mentioned before, the language itself is instructive. It's not flashy religious speak, and it's not breezy casual either. So the question comes to us, well, how do we pray like that? How can we pray as Jesus instructs us here? And how can we pray prayers that have profound brevity? That might be a good economy of words itself, a way of expressing ourselves that is both profound and brief. How can we find the clarity of expression that Jesus uses in this prayer? There are two things that I would like to recommend, and I want to do this as strongly as I can, because I believe that for myself, it has and continues and hopefully will continue to help me be a better prayer, both privately and publicly, and I commend it wholeheartedly to all of us who pray, which should hopefully be everyone, but in particular to those of you who lead us here from time to time. Two things that will profoundly help us to do so in a better way. Number one, saturate yourself in the prayers of Scripture. Saturate yourself in the prayers of Scripture. If we are going to accept the role and responsibility of leading this assembly before the throne of God, we need to take it seriously enough that we go to God's Word and learn how to do it to the very best of our ability. And there is no way to learn that apart from asking, how did the great prayers of the Bible pray when they led their public prayers? The inspired Scripture has preserved these for us for a reason. And when we go to them and we look over them, we read them, we memorize them, we meditate upon them, we use them as a basis to form our own prayers, then that shapes and molds us into the kind of prayers that we should all aspire to be. There's just a few prayers in particular that I want to look at for just a few moments. I had three written down. Brother John read one of them this morning at the beginning, and I'm glad that he did. Ephesians 5, or 1, chapter 1, about verse 5 and following, speaks of this great prayer that the Apostle Paul prays to and behalf of the church at Ephesus, and perhaps for all of us who are believers. It's a wonderful place to go and read about how to pray for a church, as Paul does there. Here, let's look at a couple more. Look at Acts, the fourth chapter. Acts, the fourth chapter. The context of this prayer is that Peter and John had healed a man and gotten in trouble for doing it. That was the religious climate of the day. You could do a good thing and people would be upset at you for doing that. And that may amaze us, but nevertheless, that's what was going on there. They heal a man and they do so in the name of Jesus. And then they are strictly forbidden by the authorities, both civic and religious, not to do that anymore. Not to speak or preach even any longer in the name of Jesus. And so it says that in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, that when they were released, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God, and here is their prayer. Sovereign Lord, You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Your servant David, who said, Why do the nations rage and people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His Anointed One. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed. They did what Your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable Your servants to speak Your word with great boldness. Stretch out Your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of Your holy servant, Jesus. And it says that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. It is interesting to see that the great threat that was made against them was, if you continue to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus, we're going to take your life. We're going to take your freedom. We're going to take your life. They come together with the saints and they inform their congregation about what the threat is. They go to God in prayer for boldness that they might, with great strength and boldness and authority, continue to preach the gospel. And it says that God answered their prayer in a dramatic way, and they all continued to speak boldly the name of Jesus. And so God answers this prayer in a wonderful way, for which we should also seek that God would fulfill our desires and our request. But again, we see a very straightforward, we see a simple prayer, we see one that's not particularly long, but one that has a focus. It pertains to the circumstances and situation in which they find themselves, and it is a great model for us to look to and how to pray in times of distress, in times of hardship and persecution, in times of fear. It would be an excellent prayer for us to pray when Durrell makes a trip to China where there is persecution for speaking forth the Word of God. This morning, Brother Mack made mention of this kind of thing and prayed that one day the time would come when the world would be filled with the freedoms that we enjoy to worship and to speak the Word of Christ. Well, let's look at one other just very quickly. This one is a short one in the book of Jude. Next to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Jude, only contains one chapter. And so look at verse 24 and 25. This is a doxology, which just means an outburst of praise to God. And I would say to you that this seems, for whatever reason, though it's quite common in Scripture, to be one of the more difficult things for us to do and to do publicly. And that is just to directly speak to God and to praise and magnify God's name. And so we need a lot of work, I believe, in this area. And Jude writes, verse 24, "And to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." So these are just a couple of examples, and I don't want to belabor these, but to point out that through the Scriptures there are numerous examples of prayer being offered to God for us to draw from. It's there for a reason. Let's do that. Let's saturate ourselves with that so that we can pray in the way that God's teaching us to do so in the Scriptures themselves. So that's number one. How can we pray as Jesus would have us to pray? Number one, we steep ourselves in Scripture and in the prayers of Scripture in particular. The Psalms, perhaps, would be the gold mine, the mother lode of that kind of information. Number two is to give forethought to our prayers. If we're going to, and this can be true private and even in private prayers, composing what we want to say to God, getting our thoughts together before we go to Him in prayer. We emphasize, and I think rightly so, over and again, the fact that as Christians we have direct access to God through the blood of Christ anywhere, anytime, any place. And I don't want to do anything to take that away or make you think, well, it's inappropriate for me to just pray to God at any spontaneously at any moment. We should do that, and the more the better. So don't take what I'm about to say as a detraction from that. But in concert with those kinds of arrow prayers, as someone has described them, those things that just come to our mind and we instantly have a need or a thought and we express it to God just right off the top of our heart and off the top of our head. In addition to those, we would all be very well served, whether we're men leading the public assembly or anyone in their private prayers, to take some time every week to sit down and think, okay, I'm going to spend 15 minutes and I'm going to think about what I want to talk to God about. And I'm going to take out pen and paper or fire up the computer, whatever your means of collecting your thoughts are, and I'm going to put these things together and I'm going to arrange them in a well-ordered way so that when I'm finished, I can make a formal approach to God and really express myself in a thoughtful way that maybe I haven't been able to do because all of my prayers have just been spontaneous prayers. There's a difference between the two, and we can grow from both. And as we lead public prayers, I think this would be particularly helpful if we think about what we're going to pray before we come before the congregation. Some may want to write it out in advance, word for word. Others may want to make an outline, a keyword outline of the things that I want to pray. Particularly if we struggle sometimes to keep linear thought, we sometimes struggle and we forget things that we intended to say. Put those things down on a piece of paper. There's absolutely nothing wrong with doing that. I used to offer all of my public prayers extemporaneously, just completely off the cuff, because I grew up in a situation like most of us, I think, where I thought, well, that's the way you do that. We don't do rote prayers among our folks. And what I discovered is that as I did that, most of my prayers pretty much sounded about the same. I might put this phrase here instead of here, might change one or two words here and there, but pretty much it was the same kind of thing over and over again in all of my public prayers. And then I decided, well, I'm going to write some things out. And as I would take the time to do that, I would think much more deeply. I would express it much more clearly. And it opened up all different kinds of venues and avenues for me to think about that I never would have just doing it off the cuff. And so the question that we might ask is that, but shouldn't we want our prayers to come from the heart? But there's a great mistake when we think that spontaneous always means from the heart, while premeditated and thought through, meditating over it, is somehow not from the heart. Why is that not from the heart? If I spend 30 minutes thinking, meditating, mulling over, looking at scriptures, writing down carefully the things that I want to say, is that less from the heart than what I just say off the top of my head? I would suggest to you that it's more, can be at least, more from the heart. And so that would be something that I would recommend. So those two things. Number one, we need to saturate ourselves in Scripture, particularly the prayers of the Bible. And number two, we need to give forethought and perhaps even some writing down, whether in detail or in outline form, the things that we want to express. I believe that in doing this, most of us, like myself included, will be greatly helped in leading the assembly in prayer. Well, one other thing that we notice about prayers in Scripture is often their specificity. We looked at Acts chapter 4. The occasion there was the persecution that had come upon the church. Many of the other prayers in the Bible are very occasional prayers. There's a specific event or occasion that prayer relates to. And so we pray one kind of prayer at a wedding. We would pray a different kind of prayer at a funeral. We might consider praying one kind of prayer in the opening of a worship service, at the beginning of the worship service. And some different thoughts, perhaps, should be appropriate at the conclusion of the service. Of course, the Lord's Supper, things that pertain specifically to that should be the focus of our prayers. And I think to a great extent we understand that, but I think even more thought could go into doing that. And of course, other places where we lead prayers publicly, at the dinner table, at bedtime with the children, there are specific things that are appropriate to that occasion. There might also be events taking place within the church that we need to try to be aware of. Grave illnesses, disasters, catastrophes, national or international upheavals. Those are the kinds of things that we sometimes see prayed about in Scripture. One other point that I want to address before we conclude. And this does not just pertain to leading of prayer, but to anyone who leads the assembly in a public way. The first question is, who should lead the assembly, particularly in prayer? Well, 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. I would suggest to you that any brother in Christ has a right to lead a prayer, to lead a congregation in prayer. And the New Testament teaches a priesthood of believers so that all of us have the right to pray and all of us have the right to lead the congregation in prayer. But Paul also tells us that we differ from one another in gifts and talents and abilities. that every individual member of the body is equally important, just as every organ in the body is equally important, but each of them have a diverse function to perform. And I think for decades, again, my growing up in the church, the thing that was emphasized as soon as a young man was baptized, we got to get you up, got to get you in the pulpit, got to get you leading prayers, got to get you preaching a sermon, got to get you leading the singing. For me, it didn't take very long until they said, no, we're not going to do that. And I think it is a good thing to try to introduce young men in particular to that, because if we can gain some confidence in youth, we can build on that as time goes by. So I want to be careful what I say here. But I think it is a mistake, and I think a lot of men in particular have been discouraged in their faith because the assumption is, if you're really a Christian, if you're really a top shelf brother in Christ, then that means you lead the congregation in public ways. And that's not biblical. That's not biblical. Not everyone shares the same set of skills. And there's nothing, according to Scripture, that makes somebody a better Christian, a higher tier Christian, because they preach, because they lead singing, because they publicly lead prayers or things of this sort. If we are gifted in those areas, if God has blessed us with the gift of gab, then those may be some things that we can do that would be for the benefit of the church. If he is not, and again, I don't want to excuse somebody who has the ability to use his talents to edify the church and to glorify God, but refuses to do that, that's a whole different set. But some of us simply may not be as blessed with the abilities to do these things, and we should not feel compelled to try to jam that round, that square peg into the round hole, or is it the round peg into the square hole? Whichever way it is, we shouldn't feel like we're second class because we don't do that. Or just determine, even though I don't do this well, I'm gonna do it anyway, because that's what I've got to do to be a true Christian. I don't think that is the case. I don't believe that's the case with song leading. I don't think it's the case with the preaching, and I don't think it's the case in leading public prayers either. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, he says that the body is diverse. All of us have different gifts and abilities. The same Spirit bestows these abilities on people for different purposes. And all of these gifts and abilities are intended for the edification, that is, the building up of the church. And in that setting, in Corinth, those who had certain high-profile gifts were arrogant and looked down upon those who didn't. And in some instances, those who did not were envious of those who did. And it created a lot of conflict in the church. And Paul said, well, first, let everything be done for edification. We should utilize the gifts that accomplish the purpose of building up the church. And he says, secondly, if you really want to be somebody and if you really want to edify the church, here, he says, is the most excellent way. He says, aspire to the best gifts and make the best use of the gifts that you have. But if you really want to count, if you want to be somebody in the kingdom of God, if you really want to build up the church, here, he says, is the most excellent way to do that. And he launches into 1 Corinthians 13, which is great trees on love. Loving others. Being humble. Seeking others' best interests. That's the way we become somebody of stature and importance and significance in the church. Not by necessarily having a public role, but being a humble servant in whatever role we are gifted in and called to fulfill. So nobody should feel second class because they may not lead the assembly in a public way, prayer or otherwise. If we are in a position to do so and called upon to do so, we should do our dead level best to to see to it that it is for the edification of the body. And we do that by being steeped in the prayers of Scripture and giving thought, considerable thought, to what we want to say before we come before the congregation to pray. And I hope that these remarks will prove helpful to us and we can cause our assemblies in every respect to grow better and better. Well, it would be inappropriate, I think, to conclude a lesson like this in any other way than to go before God in prayer. And it's such a privilege to be able to do so. So I'd ask that you bow with me at this time as we humble our hearts before our God. Our mighty God, our merciful Father, how great and mighty is your throne. You've made the heavens above, you've made the earth beneath, and you have filled the deep with wondrous and fearful creatures. As we consider the vast creation in which we live, we are humbled by our smallness, and yet we are exalted because you have set your heart upon us and made us the object of your unfailing love. Father, it is staggering to think that you have granted us access to your very throne before which we are assembled this morning. Help us not to take such an awesome privilege lightly. Help us to speak to you as we ought to speak. Help us to praise and petition and intercede in your courts with greater boldness, with greater power, to greater effect. We pray that you would answer us when we call upon you and answer us as you answered your servants of old by granting our request that you may be glorified and we may be edified. Father, we acknowledge that being bold before you would be the most absurd thing in the world apart from the blood of Jesus that enables us to be here spotless and whole in your presence. And so we come to you, Father, through him. And Father, we praise him along with you and your Holy Spirit who reigns forever and ever. Amen.